Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we did verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the ingrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And Lord willing, we're going to go on to verse 22, and we'll go ahead and begin that. Verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. This verse catches hold of the heel of the former. He had spoken of the fruit of the word, the salvation of the soul, that it may be obtained. He shows that we should not only hear, but practice. Be ye doers of the word, that is, real observers. There is a sentence of Paul that for sound is like this, but is indeed quite to another sense, Romans 2:13, for not the hearers of the law, but the doers are just before God. Doer is there taken for one that satisfies the law and fulfills it in every tittle, or every little bit, for the apostles' drift is to prove that the Jews, notwithstanding their privilege of having oracles of God committed to them, were never a whit the nearer justification before God. But here, by doers, are implied those that receive the work of the word into their hearts and express an effect of it in their lives. There are three things which make a man a doer of the word: faith, love, and obedience. And he's going to continue on now with the words in the verse. And not hearers only, some neither hear nor do, others hear, but they rest in it. Therefore, the apostle does not dissuade from hearing. Hear, he says, but not only. Deceiving, the word is a term of art. It implies a sophistical argument or syllogism, which has an appearance or probability of truth, but is false in matter or form. It is put by the apostle to imply those false discourses which are in the consciences of men. Paul uses the same word to imply that deceit which men impose upon others by colorable persuasions. Colossians 2, verse 4, let no man deceive you with enticing words. The next words, your own selves. The argument receives force from these words. If a man would baffle other men, he would not put a paralogism upon himself, deceive himself in a matter of so great consequence. Or else it may be a monition, you deceive yourselves, but you cannot deceive God. The notes are these. Observation number one, that hearing is good, but should not be rested in. The apostle says, be not hearers only. Many go from sermon to sermon, hear much, but do not digest it in their thoughts. The Jews were much in turning over the leaves of the scriptures, but did not weigh the matter of them. Therefore, I suppose our Savior reproves them in John 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures, that there seems to be an indicative rather than an imperative, especially since it follows, for in them ye think to have eternal life. They thought it was enough to be busy in the letter of the scriptures, and that bare reading would yield them eternal life. So do others rest in this hearing. They that stay in the means are like a foolish workman that contents himself with the having of tools. It is a sad description of some foolish women, 2 Timothy 3:7, that they are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Much hearing will increase our judgment if there be not a lively impression upon our hearts. We will be judged more and judged against us more if we don't have a lively impression upon it in our hearts. The heart of man is so sottish that they content themselves with the bare presence of the ordinances in their place. It is a satisfaction enough that they have a Levite to their priest, Judges 17:13. Others content themselves with their bare presence at the ordinances, though they do not feel the power of them. Observation number two, that the doers of the word are the best hearers. That is good when we hear things that are to be done and do things that are to be heard. that knowledge is best which is most practical, and that hearing is best which ends in practice. David says, Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lantern to my feet and a light to my steps. That is light indeed, which directs you in the paths, in your paths and ways. Matthew 7:24, he that heareth my words and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise builder. That is wisdom, to come to the word so as we may go away the better. Divers hearers propound other ends or purposes. Some come to the word that they may judge it. The pulpit, which is God's tribunal, is their bar. They come hither to sit judges of men's gifts and parts. James 4:11, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Others come to hear pleasing things, to delight themselves in the elegancy of speech or rarity of conceits, what is finely couched and ordered, not what is proper to their case. This is not an act of religion so much as curiosity, for they come to a sermon with the same mind they would come to a comedy or a tragedy. The utmost that can be gained from them is commendation and praise. Ezekiel 33:32, thou art to them as a lovely song, or one that hath a pleasant voice, but they hear thy words and do them not. They were taken with the tinkling and tunableness of the expressions, but did not regard the heavenly matter. So that fond woman suddenly breaks out into a commendation of our Lord, but it seems regards the person more than the doctrine. Luke 11:27, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps that gave thee suck, for which our Savior corrects her in the next verse. Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. You are mistaken. The end of preaching or purpose of it is not to exalt men, but God. You will say, an excellent sermon, but what do you gain by it? The hearer's life is the preacher's best commendation, 2 Corinthians 3:1-2. They that praise the man but do not practice the matter are like those that taste wines, that they may commend them but not buy them. Others come that they may better their parts and increase their knowledge. Everyone desires to know more than another, to set up themselves. They do so much excel others as they excel them in knowledge, and therefore we are all for notions and headlight, or light in the head, or having light and knowledge in the head, little for that wisdom that entereth upon the heart, Proverbs 2:10, and serves to better the life. Like children in the rickets that have big heads but weak joints, this is the disease of this age. I guess the age that he was living in at the time. There is a great deal of curious knowledge, airy notions, but practical saving truths are antiquated and out of date. Seneca, who was, I believe, a heathen philosopher, observed of the philosophers that when they grew more learned, they were less moral. And generally, we find now a great decay of zeal with the growth of notion and knowledge, as if the waters of the sanctuary had put out the fire of the sanctuary, and men could not be at the same time learned and holy. Others hear that they may say they have heard. Conscience would not be pacified without some worship. They come as my people used to do, Ezekiel 33:31, that is, according to the fashion of the age. Duties by many are used as a sleepy sop to allay the rage of conscience. The true use of ordinances is to come that we may profit. Usually men speed according to their aim and expectation, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2:2. So David professes his aim, Psalm 119:11, thy word hath I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The mind, like the ark, should be the chest of the law, that we may know what to do in every case, and that truths may be always present with us, as Christians find it a great advantage to have truths ready and present to talk with them upon all occasions, Proverbs 6:21-22. Oh, it is sweet when we and our reins can confer together, R-E-I-N-S, can confer together, Psalm 16:7. If you cannot find present profit in what you hear, consider how it may be useful for you to the future. Things, I confess, are not so acceptable when they do not reach the present case, but they have their season, and if come to you, you may bless God that you ever were acquainted with them. Isaiah 42:23, you will hearken and hear for the time to come. So he's saying it may not be useful right this moment, but it may be useful later on. So it's important that you listen and pay attention. You may be under terrors and under miseries, and then one of these truths will be exceeding refreshing. Or you may be liable to such and such snares when you come to be entangled in the world or versed in such employments. Therefore, treasure up every truth of God. Provision argues wisdom. It may concern you in time. Jeremiah 10, verse 11, the prophet teaches them how they should defend their religion in Babylon. Therefore, that sentence is in Chaldee, that he might put words in their mouths against they came to converse with the Chaldeans, who were the Babylonians. Thus shall ye say to them, the gods that made not the heavens and the earth, they shall perish from the earth. It is good to provide for Babylon while we are in Zion, and not to reject truths as not pertinent to our case, but to reserve them for future use and profit. P-R-O-F-I-T. Observation number three from that, he's the Greek word, not sure which it is, but he'll go on. Do not cheat yourselves with a fallacy or false argument. Observe that self-deceit is founded in some false argumentation or reasoning. Conscience supplies three offices of a rule, a witness, and a judge. And so accordingly, the act of conscience is threefold. There is a right apprehension of the principles of religion. So conscience is a rule. There is a sense of our actions compared with the rule or known will of God, or a testimony concerning the proportion or disproportion that our actions bear with the word. Then lastly, there is a judgment by which a man applies to himself those rules of Christianity which concern his fact or state. All these acts of conscience may be reduced into a syllogism or argument. As for instance, he that is wholly carnal or fully carnal has no interest in Christ. There is the first act, knowledge. But I am wholly carnal. There is the second act, conscience. And therefore, I have no interest in Christ. There is the third act, judgment. The first act of conscience makes the proposition, the second, the assumption, and the third, the conclusion. Now, all self-deceit is in one of these propositions. Sometimes conscience is out as a law in the very principles, sometimes as a witness in the assumption, and sometimes as a judge, it suspends and hides the conclusion. Sometimes, I say, it fails as a law by making an erroneous principle to be the bottom of a strong hope, as here the principle is not or is nothing, N-A-U-G-H-T. They that hear the word shall be saved. At other times, it errs in the errors in the application of the rule, as 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So 1 John 2, verse 4. The principle was right. They that have communion with God are happy, but we have communion with God. That was false because they walked in darkness. So as a judge, it does not pass sentence, but out of self-love forbears to judge of the quality of the action or state, that the soul may not be affrighted with the danger of it. You see the deceit, how shall we help it? I answer severally to all these acts and parts of conscience. So he says, I've described the deceit, and now how can we help against that? First, that you may build upon right principles. Number one, it is good to hide the word in our hearts and to store the soul with sound knowledge, and that will always rise up against vain hopes or useless hopes, as he that would get weeds destroyed must plant the ground with contrary seeds. When there is much knowledge, your own reins will chasten you, R-E-I-N-S, and those sound principles will be talking to you and speaking by way of check and denial to your sudden and rash presumptions. Bind the law to thine heart, and when thou wakest, it shall talk to thee, Proverbs 6:22. Number two, in the witnessing of conscience, observe the reason of it, and let the principle be always in sight. Do not credit a single testimony without a clear rule or positive ground. A corrupt conscience usually gives in a bare report, because the grounds are so slender and insufficient that they come least in sight, for upon a trial, conscience will be ashamed of them. As for instance, this is the report of conscience, sure, I am in a good condition. Now ask why, and the conscience will be ashamed of the paralogism in the text, I hear the word, make much of good ministers, etc. And that's the only reason why, they say. And yet this is the secret and inward thought of most men, upon which they build all their hopes, whereas true grounds are open and clear, and are urged together with the report, and so beget a firm and steady confidence in the Spirit. As 1 John 2, verse 3, hereby we are sure we know him, that is, enjoy him and have communion with him, for knowing there is knowing him by sense and experience. Now, whence did this confidence arise, or from where? You shall see from an open and clear ground, we are sure, he says, because we keep his commandments. Number three, the grounds upon which conscience goes should be full and positive. There are three sorts of marks laid down in Scripture. Some are only exclusive, others inclusive, and between these, a middle sort of marks, while I may call positive. For exclusive marks, their intent is to deceive a false hope or to shut out bold pretenders by showing them how far they come short of an interest in Christ, and usually they are taken from a necessary common work as hearing the word or praying in secret, attendance upon the ordinances. He that does not these things is certainly none of God's, but in case he does them, he cannot conclude his estate to be gracious. It is the paralogism mentioned in the text, to reason from negative marks and the common works of Christianity. It is true, all go not so far. Therefore, Athanasius would to God that all were hypocrites and could undergo the trial of these exclusive marks, so that they would see it. All are not diligent hearers, but, however, it is not safe to be hearers only. But then there are other marks which are inclusive, which are laid down to show the measures and degrees of grace, and are rather intended for comfort than conviction, which, if they are found in us, we are safe and in a state of grace. But if not, we cannot conclude a nullity of grace. This faith is often described by such efforts as are proper to the radiancy and eminent degree of it, and promises are made to such or such raised operations of other graces. The use of these notes is to comfort or to convince of want of growth or lack of growth. But again, going on, there is a middle sort of marks between both these, which I call positive, and they are such as are always and only found in the heart truly gracious, because they are such as necessarily infer the inhabitation of the Spirit, and are there where grace is at the lowest. Such the apostle calls in Hebrews 6 verse 9, things that accompany salvation, or which necessarily have salvation in them, the sure symptoms of a blessed estate. He had spoken before of a common work, enlightening the slight tastes and feelings, verses 4 to 6, but he says, we are persuaded better things of you, and that you have those necessary evidences to which salvation is infallibly annexed. Now these must be by great care collected out of the word, that we may be sure the foundation and principle is right. All right, and that was first, he may build on right principles. Secondly, that conscience as a witness may not fail you, take these rules. Number one, note the natural and first report of it ere or before art has passed upon it. Sudden and indeliberate checks of the word or in prayer, being the immediate births of conscience, have the less of deceit in them. I have observed that the deceitfulness that is in a wicked man's heart is not so much in the testimony itself of his conscience as in the many shifts and evasions he uses to avoid the sense of it. Every sinner's heart does reproach and condemn him, but all their art is how to choke this testimony or slight it. You know the Apostle John refers to the whole decision of all doubts concerning our state to conscience, 1 John 3:20 and 21. For certainly the first voice of conscience is genuine and unfeigned, for it being privy to all our actions cannot but give a testimony concerning them, only we elude it. And therefore let wicked men pretend what peace they will, their consciences witness rightly to them, and were it not for those slights by which they put it off, they might soon discern their estate. The apostle says they are all their lifetime subject to bondage, Hebrews 2, verse 15. They have a wound and torment within them, which is not always felt, but soon awakened if they were true to themselves. The artificial and second report of conscience is deceitful and partial when it has been flattered or choked with some carnal sophism and principles. But the first and native report, which of a sudden pinches like a stitch in the side, is true and faithful. Number two, wait upon the word. One main use of it is to help conscience in witnessing and to bring us and our hearts acquainted with one another, Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word is quick and powerful, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It reveals all those plots and disguises by which we would hide our actions from our own privity and conscience. He says there, it divideth between soul and spirit. The soul cleaves to sin, and the spirit or mind plots pretenses to hide it, but the word discovers all this self-deceiving sophistry. So 1 Corinthians 14:25, the secrets of his heart are made manifest, that is, to himself by the conviction of the word. Number three, excite conscience and call it often into the presence of God. 1 Peter 3:21, the answer of a good conscience toward God. Will it witness thus to the all-seeing God? When Peter's sincerity was questioned, he appeals to Christ's omnisciency, John 21:17, Lord, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest that I love thee. Can you appeal to God's omnisciency and assure your hearts before him? So 1 John 3:20, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than conscience and knoweth all things. God's omnisciency is there mentioned because it is the solemn attitude to which conscience appeals in all her verdicts, which are the more valid when they can be avowed before the God that knows all things. That's the end of secondly, the conscience as a witness may not fail you. And thirdly, that conscience may do its office as a judge, you must do this. Number one, when conscience is silent, suspect it. It is not N-A-U-G-H-T. We are careless and our heart is grown senseless and stupid with pleasures, stupid being like in a stupor. A dead sea is worse than a raging sea. It is not a calm this, but a death. A tender conscience is always witnessing, and therefore when it never says, what have I done? It is a sign of a seared conscience. There is a continual parley between a godly man and his conscience. It is either suggesting a duty or humbling for defects. It is their daily exercise to judge themselves. As God, after every day's work, reviewed it and saw that it was good, Genesis 1, so they review each day and judge of the actions of it. Number two, if conscience do not speak to you, you must speak to conscience. David bids insolent men, Psalm 4, verse 4, to commune with their hearts and be still. Take time to parley and speak with yourselves. The prophet complains, Jeremiah 8, verse 6, no man asketh himself, what have I done? There should be a time to ask questions of our own souls. Number three, upon every doubt, bring things to some issue and certainty. Conscience will sometimes lisp out of half a word. Draw it to a full conviction. Nothing makes the work of grace so doubtful and litigious as this, that Christians content themselves with semi-persuasions and do not get the case fully cleared one way or another. The Spirit delights in a full and plenary conviction. John 16, verse 8, He shall convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Conviction is a term of art. It is done when things are laid down so clearly that we see it is impossible it should be otherwise. Now this the Spirit does, whether it be in a state of sin or righteousness. God says He would deal with His people so roundly that they might remember and not open their mouth any more for shame, Ezekiel 16:63, that is, leave them so convinced that they might not have a word to say but the following word, unclean, unclean. That's all they have left to say. It is good upon every doubt to follow it so close that it may be brought to a certain and determinate issue. It's the end of observation number three. Observation four, that men are easily deceived into a good opinion of themselves by their bare hearing, by only hearing. We are apt to pitch upon the good that is in any action and not to consider the evil of it. I am a hearer of the word, and therefore I am in a good case. Christ's similitude implies that men build upon their hearing and make it the foundation of their hopes, Matthew 7:24, to the end. Watch over this deceit. Such a weighty structure should not be raised upon so sandy a foundation. Number one, consider the danger of such a self-deceit. Hearing without practice draws the greater judgment upon you. Uriah carried letters for Joab, and he thought the contents were for his honor and preferment in the army, but it was the message of his own destruction. We hear many sermons and think to come and urge this to God, but out of those sermons will God condemn us. Number two, consider how far hypocrites may go in this matter. They may sever themselves from following errors and hear the word constantly, Luke 6:47, whosoever cometh to me, etc. They may approve of the good way and applaud it. Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps that gave thee suck, etc. Luke 11:27-28. They may hold out a great deal of glavering and false affection, Luke 6:46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? They may be endowed with church gifts of prophecy and miracles, and be able to talk and discourse savorily of the things of God, do much for the edification of others. Many will say to me in that day, etc., Matthew 17:22. They may have a vain persuasion of their faith and interest in Christ. They will say, Lord, Lord, Matthew 7:21. They may make some progress in obedience, abstain from grosser sins, and things publicly odious. Herod did many things, Mark 6. And Christ says, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit, etc., Matthew 7:19. There must be something positive. There may be some external conformity, aye, but there is no effectual change made. The tree is not good, Matthew 7:18. Well, therefore, outward duties with partial reformation will not serve the turn. And number three, consider the easiness of deceit. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can find it out? Who can trace and unravel the mystery of iniquity that is in the soul? Since we lost our uprightness, we have many inventions, Ecclesiastes 7:29, shifts and wiles, whereby to avoid the stroke of conscience. They are called, in Proverbs 20:27, the depths of the belly. Look, as in the belly the inwards are folded and rolled up within one another, so are their turnings and crafty devices in the heart of man. All right, and that is the end of verse 22. And we're going to continue on with verses 23 and 24. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Here James amplifies the former reason, which was taken from the vanity and unprofitableness of bare hearing, by a similitude taken from a man looking in a glass. And I believe glass is like a mirror. And now he's going to go through the words. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, that is, contents himself with bare hearing or bare knowing the word of God and does not come away with impulses of zeal and resolutions of obedience, is like a man. In the original, it is a word proper to the masculine sex, and therefore some frame a criticism. The apostle does not say like a woman. They are more diligent and curious. They view themselves again and again, that they may do away every spot and deformity. But this is more witty than solid, that argument. The apostle uses some Greek word promiscuously for man and woman, as in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, or the man or woman. Only the masculine sex is specified as most worthy. The next word, that beholdeth his natural face, or the face of his nativity. What is intended by that? Some say the face as God made it at its birth, that he may behold God's work in it, and so take occasion to condemn painting and the artificial carouse and varnish of the face, or his natural face upon which men bestow least care. In painting, there is more exactness, or natural face as importing a glance, as a man passes by a glass and sees that he has the face of a man, not exactly surveying the several lineaments. Others think the apostle hints the thing intended by the similitude, our natural and original deformity presented in the words, and that he complains and folds up the thing signified with the expressions of the similitude. But that seems forced, Manton suggests. I suppose, Manton goes on, by natural face he means his own face, the glass representing the very face which nature gave to him. In the next words, he goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. He forgets the fashion of his countenance, the spots represented therein, and so fitly notes those weak impressions which the discoveries of the word leave upon a careless soul, who, after his deformity is represented, is not affected with it so as he to be brought to repentance. And the notes are these. Observation number one, that the word of God is a glass. But what does it show us? I answer, number one, God and Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with an open face behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord and are changed into the same image from glory to glory. A glass implies the clearest representation that we are capable of here upon earth. Again, I believe a glass is like a mirror. I confess a glass is sometimes put for a dark vision, as 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see but as in a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Then we shall see God himself. 1 John 3 verse 2, we shall see God as he is. But here we have his image and reflection in the word, as sometimes the heart of flesh is put for an earthly mind, sometimes for a tender heart. In opposition to a heart of stone, the heart of flesh is taken in a good sense, but in opposition to pure and sublime affections in a bad sense. So in opposition to the shadows of the law, seeing in a glass imports a clear discerning, but in opposition to face to face, but a low and weak conception of the essence of God. Oh, study the glory of God in the word. Though you cannot exhaust and draw out all the divine perfections in your thoughts, yet your ear may receive a little thereof. Job 4:11. When we want the sun or lack the sun in the sky, we do not despise a candle. So when it's dark, even a candle, we think is good. Number two, the word is a glass to show us ourselves. It discovers the hidden things of the heart, all the deformities of the soul, Mark 4:22. There is nothing hidden that shall not be made manifest. The word discovers all things. Our sins are the spots which the law discovers. Christ's blood is the water to wash them off, and that is discovered in the gospel. The law discovers sins, Romans 7, verse 9. I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. We think ourselves well and in a good case till the law falls upon the spirit with full conviction, and then we see all the spots and freckles of our souls. The gospel discovers how we may do away our sins and deck and attire our souls with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The use, it ministers a meditation to you. When you are at your glass, consider the word of God is a glass. I must look after the estate and complexion of my soul. Take but a part of the law and exercise yourself with it every day, and you will soon see the deformity of your own spirit. Do not look in a flattering glass. We love a picture that is like us rather than that which is flourished and varnished with more art. Observation number two, that the knowledge of formal professors of religion is but slight and glancing, like a man beholding his face in a glass, or like the glaring of a sunbeam upon a wave. It rushes into the thoughts and then it is gone. The beast under the law that did not chew the cud was unclean. There is much in meditation and a constant light. Some men, if they should be considerate, would undo all their false hopes. Therefore, usually, carnal men's thoughts are but slight and trivial. They know things, but are loath to let their thoughts pause upon them. Luke 2, it is said, Mary pondered all these sayings. A slippery, vain, inconsistent mind will be hardly held with truths. When we apprehend a thing, curiosity being satisfied, we begin to loathe it, and therefore it is a hard matter to agitate the thoughts again to that point to which they have once arrived. The first apprehension does, as it were, deflower it. Observation three, vain men go from the ordinances just as they came to them. He beholds and goes away. Like the beasts in Noah's ark, they went in unclean and came out unclean. So many come unhumbled and unmortified, and so they go away. Or in that way, they also go away. Oh, let it never be said of you. And observation number four, slight apprehensions make a very weak impression. Things work when the thoughts are serious and ponderous. Musing makes the fire burn, Psalm 39, verse 3. When God's arrows stick fast, they make us roar up, or they make us roar to the purpose, Job 6, verse 4. And David, when he would express his deep affection, he says, Psalm 51, verse 3, my sin is ever before me. It would not be out of his thoughts. Well then, a weak impression is an argument of a slight apprehension. Thoughts always follow affection. They that heal their wounds slightly, Jeremiah 6:14, show that they were never soundly touched and pricked at the heart. Men thoroughly affected say, I shall remember such a sermon all my lifetime. David said, Psalm 119:93, I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast quickened me. Others let good things slip because they never felt the power of them. All right, that is the end of verses 23 and 24. And Lord willing, we will go on to the next verse next time. But until then, go indeed with not only hearing, but doing the things that we hear in practice. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.